Okay, let's turn into our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read the text for today. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doings. Okay, today we're going to look at actually a compilation of two sermons that I put together from J.C. Ryle, because he originally had a sermon named The Heart, and then he had an additional one called A Bad Heart. One of them was too short to just do one, but together they were much too long to do both. So I've kind of combined them and put them in a way that we can hopefully still preserve what he had to say, yet have a good hour thought on these verses. So, with no further ado, I've entitled this compilation of the two, Is Your Heart Right or Wrong in the Sight of the Lord, or of God? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the mind. I try the heart, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doing. The first of these two verses contains a very strong saying, and one which the world, in general, is not at all disposed to believe. The heart is deceitful above all things, says our text. I deny it, says the unconverted man. To be sure, my heart is very careless and very thoughtless, but it is an honest heart after all. The heart is desperately wicked, says the text. The sinner replies, nothing of the sort. I know that I neglect the means of grace very much, and perhaps I do not live as I ought to, but I am sure I have a good heart at the bottom. Who can know it? Asks the text. Know it, we are told. Why, we do not pretend to be such saints as you want men to be. But at any rate, we do know our own hearts. We do know what our own faults are, says man. And so, beloved, it appears that there are two statements, and one of them must be false. The everlasting Bible is on one side, and human reasoning on the other. God says one thing, and man says another. Now I shall endeavor to persuade you this morning that the scripture account of the heart is strictly and literally true and correct. It is a faithful likeness, a lively picture, and it must not be softened down or called figurative and extravagant because it sounds rough and plain and leaves you no room for boasting. Oh, that the Holy Spirit may bring many of you to a right understanding of your own hearts. It is impossible, almost impossible, to say how immensely important it is to have a clear view of their natural state. With the heart of man believes unto righteousness. Out of the heart are the issues of life. And man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In short, unless you really know the character of your own heart, you will never value the gospel as you ought. You will never love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. You will never see how absolutely necessary it was that he should suffer death upon the cross in order to deliver our souls from hell and bring us unto God. I wish there, firstly, to prove to you the truth of the words, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Second, I shall say a few words to remind you that God knows that which is in you. I, the Lord, search the heart. And thirdly, I shall point out shortly the only remedy that can do you any good if you would be saved. And then we will look at what a good heart or a right heart before the Lord then does. It is my earnest desire and prayer that you may all come unto Christ and be delivered from the wrath to come. But this will never be until you are convinced of your sin, and you will never be thoroughly convinced until you know that the root and source and fountain of all sin is within you, even in your own hearts. Now, as to the natural deceit and wickedness of every man, woman, and child that is born into the world, first and foremost, what say the Scripture? How is it written? What do we read? Hear the book of Genesis. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The book of Kings. There is no man that sins not. The book of Psalms. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there were any who did understand and seek God. And they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one. And the fool said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they. They that have done abominable iniquity. There is none that does good. The book of Job. How can he be clean who is born of a woman? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. In the book of Proverbs, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? The book of Ecclesiastes. There is not a just man upon the earth who does good and sins not. The heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And the book of Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. The words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And the same words are more fully in the Gospel of Mark. Quote, from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Oh, this pure heart, this good heart which people speak of, these are not the texts which describe the character of the wicked only. They are written generally of all mankind, of you and I, and the world, and the whole world, and they ought to be sufficient proof of what Solomon declares. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But perhaps you would like to know what the Bible history teaches us upon this point. It is possible you may flatter yourselves these are all single texts and probably do not mean something quite so as I have made them appear. Be not deceived. You will find nothing to encourage you to think well of yourself. Man's natural character is everywhere described in the same colors. It is all black, very black. Perhaps you sometimes try to think that the Bible is a book which contains a history of many good men, and an account of God's loving kindness to us, and a great store of good advice. No doubt, it does contain all this, but it contains something more too. It contains the true description of man's heart. It strips off the flimsy covering which pride and self-conceit throw over our natural dispositions. And it shows us man as he really is. It furnishes continual proof from first to last that the inbred wickedness of our hearts, it supplies us with countless examples of our inclination towards sin, unless we are restrained and bent back by the grace of God. Oh, beloved, that you would only search the Scripture for yourself on this matter. I am not preaching my own doctrine. I am telling you that plain, humbling truth which the Holy Spirit endeavors in every possible way to drive into our hearts in that blessed volume which was written for our warning. You can hardly turn to a single part of the Bible history in which this doctrine does not come up uttermost. Look at the men before the flood. Who would have thought, with paradise as witness before their eyes, for until the flood, paradise was on earth. Who would have thought that they could have turned their backs on God and given themselves up to all manner of lust and sin? And yet they did so, in spite of every warning. And God was obliged to drown the whole world except 8 people. Look at men after the flood. Doubtless, you would expect that everyone would flee from sin as if it were a serpent, remembering God's wrath against iniquity. And yet, behold, the first thing we meet with is the calling of Abraham and his family to preserve the remembrance of God upon the earth. The whole world had become so sinful and idolatrous that the Lord Jehovah was obliged to interfere, and it were as special manner in choosing out one man's home, that he might not be entirely forgotten. And lest you should imagine things were not so very bad, and this calling of Abraham not so very necessary, the next event we meet with is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their abominable wickedness. Look at the history of Israel, the chosen family itself. They went down into Egypt and dwelt there. And 200 years after, they had gone back so far in spiritual things that they had forgotten the name of the God of their fathers. They were brought out by miracles with a mighty hand, and yet they had hardly got into the wilderness when they murmured and desired to return to Egypt. They were taken into the land of Canaan. They had the purest and best laws given to them, and yet Joshua was scarcely buried when they fell away after idols. Time after time you read of their being in hard captivity for their sins. Time after time you read of God's delivering them. And yet a few short years, and it seems to have been all forgotten. The Lord gave them judges and kings, and priests and prophets, and ministers, and preachings, and warnings. And yet their history, with a few exceptions, is a history of unbelief and backsliding and transgression and crime, down to the very day when the Jews crucified the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What can you say to these things? If ever there was a nation free from outward temptation and inducement to sin, it was the Jews. They were hedged in and fenced in on every side by the strictest rules, which prevented them from mixing with other nations. And nevertheless, you see what they were. You can only account for it by taking the Bible reason. They had the root of all evil within them. They were men like ourselves. And as such, they had hearts deceitful above all things and desperately, desperately wicked. And like too many among ourselves today, they would not believe, and so they fell. But I shall not leave the Bible here. I say further that you can hardly turn to a single family, even the best of God's servants, in which the natural corruption of our hearts does not appear more or less in some one of the branches. The firstborn of Adam's house was Cain, a murderer. The family of Noah, a just man, contained Ham, the wicked father of Canaan, the accursed race. Abraham was the father of Midian, an idolatrous people who deceived Israel in the wilderness. Isaac was the father of Esau, that profane person. Jacob was the father of Reuben, who defiled his father's bed. Eli, the priest of the Lord, was the father of Hophni and Phinehas, who made the people abhor the offering of God. David, the man after God's own heart, was the father of immoral Absalom and Amnon. Hezekiah, that good man, was the father of Manasseh, the most wicked of kings of Judah. Why am I telling you these things? I tell you them to show you that good education and good example alone cannot make our children godly without the grace of God, and to show you how deeply rooted is the corruption of our natural dispositions. But I shall go even further. I say that you can hardly turn to a single character among the holy men described in the Bible who did not, to his own horror and dismay, fall at one time or another. Noah planted a vineyard and was one day found drunken. David committed adultery with the wife of Uriah. Peter denied his Lord thrice. And what does this prove? It proves beyond a question that the most excellent of the earth have found that the root of all their sinfulness is within them. They never boasted of the purity or goodness of their hearts. They have all placed upon record that truth, that although Satan does much and the world does much, still after all, the great enemy is within us all. It is a heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Pause, beloved, for an instant and think of that. The men who were the friends of God, who lived most closely to Him, were those whom we find grieving and mourning over their sinful hearts most bitterly. Surely, the heart must be more treacherous than you suppose. Well, perhaps you will say, all this may be very true. The men we read of in the Bible certainly sinned very much, but things are altered now. We live under the light of the gospel. Things may be altered certainly in some respects, but the heart is just the same. I cannot see the smallest proof of any change there, so long as every newspaper contains accounts of crime in one shape or another of all descriptions, so long as jails and prisons are full and new ones are continually being built, so long as hundreds and thousands are every year tried and punished, and the next year there are as many more committed, so long as men make an idol of money and swear and ask God to damn their souls and break the Sabbath day in every possible manner and show that utter lack of affection and kindness to their own relations and are angry and passionate with the slightest occasion and think very lightly about immorality and think it clever and fair to deceive their neighbors and do not hesitate to say what is not true if it serves their interest and covet each other's money and house and land and property and from morning until night and get drunk and as if they glorified in ruining their soul and body at once, so long, I say, as such things go on in England, which professes to be a Christian country, and you know they do go on. So long as such things do go on, in the face of God, who sees it all, and the Bible, which condemns it all, and the church, which witnesses it all against it, so long shall I declare that the only possible reason which can be given is for the plain account of my text. The natural heart of every man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There must be some hidden cause and fountain of sin within us, or men would never be guilty of such enormous folly. But I will not detain you with proofs of this nature, which you must all know. I would rather lay before you a few questions, which perhaps many of you have not considered. What then is the reason that men are so active and industrious in their business and so careless about their souls? They give up their whole heart and soul and mind to their laboring and planting and building and gardening. They rise early and go to bed late. They bestir themselves. They are in earnest. They think it wrong not to be diligent and hardworking. But as for serving God, they seem to think their duty to sit still and do nothing. What is the reason that men have always so many excuses to make in the service of God? The most ridiculous, the most trifling seem to satisfy them. And yet they know if they gave such excuse to an earthly master, they would be dismissed at once from his employment. What is the reason that men pay such respect to those above them on earth? Their landlord, their master, the rich and the noble are always treated with the proper reverence. And yet the Lord God Almighty, the maker and the judge of all things, is honored when it is convenient, as if it was rather a favor to attend his house and to hear his ministers. What is the reason that men give such smooth names and soften down practices which God detests, and talk of an adulterer as a mirthful man, and as a drunkard as a merry, cheerful man, and a riotous reviler as a happy man, while one who is striving to lay hold on Christ is called a fool, and one who has a tender conscience is called narrow-minded, and one who thirsts after holiness and purity and biblical truth is called a pious, arrogant bigot? What is the reason that many can talk much and show much knowledge about the world's matters, but are unconcerned and silent and ignorant about their souls? What is the reason that many can remember everything bad that they meet with, but forget the good? What is the reason that they can hear of others dying and never look at their own estate? What is the reason that many can see death coming near their own door and yet neglect to make preparations to receive Him? Beloved, these things are astonishing, but are they not true? Man, so wise, so prudent, so thoughtful as he is about the present life, seems a fool in the matter of the world to come. And why? He has within him a heart deceitful above all things and desperately, desperately wicked. And what is the reason that men profess and call themselves Christian often find fault with the doctrines they hear preached and say that they must be wrong, that they cannot be the truth of God? They are too humbling, too strict, and yet they will not take the trouble to look at their Bibles to see whether these things be really so. What is the reason that so many go on saying they know all these things, and yet they never do them? They are almost ready to take offense if we doubt their acquaintance with the gospel. But there they stop. Their knowledge does not seem to make the slightest difference in their lives. What is the reason that so many use the outward forms of religion but never pray in secret? I know that certain of you did not pray last night, nor yet this morning. What is the reason that many hear the gospel preached week after week and never apply it to themselves and go away from church cold and unmoved as if they had gone to be witnesses of instruction given to their neighbors but not meant for themselves? What is the reason that so many encourage themselves with the idea it will be all right at the last, and yet they cannot say why? As so many make a great profession and try to deceive ministers as if God did not see it all, and so many desire to have the name of spiritual Christian on earth, who clearly are not bearing the cross nor showing the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Truly, beloved, there is but one reason to be given, and that is the Bible reason. Conduct such as I have described, and you know I have mentioned matters of everyday occurrence. Such conduct is so utterly unlike the way in which men act about the care of their bodies and the things of this world, that there must be some hidden reason, some secret fountain of evil within us. I say it is impossible to observe how differently men generally live from the plain precepts of the Bible. It is impossible to consider the number and the variety of ways in which God's law is continually broken, and not to see the most decided proof that man's nature, natural heart, is indeed deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Truly indeed were the words added, "Who can know it?" Who can ever understand how men can shut their eyes against such light and live after such a fashion as too many do? Job thought he knew his heart, but affliction came and he found he did not. David thought he knew his heart, but he learned by bitter experience how woeful he was mistaken. Peter thought he knew his heart, and in a short time he was repenting in tears. Oh, beloved, if you love your souls, pray for some insight into your own corruption. The truest saints of God do never quite discover the exceeding sinfulness of that old man which is in them. Now I will say a few words about the second part of the text. We read, "I, the Lord, search the mind, I try the heart, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doings." There are two things written here. One is that, although you do not know your own hearts, the Lord God Almighty does, and keeps close watch over them. The other is that He will one day call you to account and judge you accordingly. And do not observe, and do you not observe here what the mind of the Spirit points to? Some men might say, God will not be extreme to mark what is amiss. I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart. But the prophet sweeps away these refuse of lies by warning us of searching and of judgment immediately after he has declared to us the deceitfulness of man's heart. O wretched sinners, do you not like to believe the account we have given of your own natural heart? But look back over your life and tell us of one single day in which you have done all that God required and left nothing undone. You cannot find it. And what will you do when each of the 365 days, in each of the 20, 40, 60 years you may have listed, come up to light? When thousands of little sins you now forget shall appear, and God shall ask you, what have you got to say? Why these things should not condemn you? Oh, be not deceived, but bear in mind that James has said one single offense will make you guilty. That Jesus teaches that in God's account, a thought or a feeling is as bad as the outward act. That one lustful look is adultery, and that hatred is murder. Better to be humble now and confess you did not know your own vileness, than flatter your vanity and self-conceit and perish everlastingly. Beloved, you are feeling disposed to say, at this rate, who can be saved? And I shall endeavor to give you very shortly the Bible answer. I shall try to point out the way. Truly, on any earthly scheme, salvation would be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And God has laid before us a path by which the vilest men get to heaven. You are thinking that I have gone too far, that I have spoken too strongly. But you cannot say that I have gone beyond the Bible. I say then, O you miserable sinners, although your hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, although there is no spiritual health in you, I say that God loves sinners exceedingly. He has given his only begotten Son to suffer for your sins. And now whosoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not be condemned, shall have everlasting life. Who can be saved? All, I answer, who give up their iniquities and grieve over them and put their whole trust in Jesus Christ. But these deceitful hearts, repent and believe, and God shall wash them in the blood of the cross, shall make them as they were new, as they were anew, shall create them again in righteousness and true holiness, shall fill them with the Holy Spirit, shall put love where there was hatred or indifference, shall put peace where there was doubt and anxiety, shall put strength where there was wickedness. Verily your sin does indeed abound, but you shall find, if you will only try it, that grace does abound far more. Oh, you miserable sinners who are just thinking well of your own estate and not alarmed about your souls, and rather offended at the picture I have drawn of your hearts. I ought to say our hearts, for my heart is naturally just as abominable as your own. Oh, you miserable sinners, I do beseech you to pray God that you would see clearly the corruption of your nature. I tell you, the young among you, your hearts are desperately wicked. And so long as you put off repentance and calling upon God, you are like an infant trifling with a razor. You are like a fool playing with a tiger. I tell those among you who are getting on in life, your hearts are desperately wicked, and so long as you hold back and talk of a more convenient season for coming unto Christ, you are adding stone to stone and brick to brick to that great wall which you have built up between yourselves and the kingdom of heaven. Your hearts are deceitful above all things, and except they be changed, the Bible says, you will most certainly perish. But in the name of the most loving Master, I offer to you a complete remedy. I proclaim to you the freest salvation. I entreat you to not reject it. Come unto Jesus. He came not to save the wise in their own eyes, but to seek those who are lost. Come unto the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. And though your hearts be full of iniquity, they shall be changed. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become as wool." I leave this point here. Once more, I press the whole subject of your heart upon your conscience. Surely, you must allow, it is a very serious one. Is your heart right? Is it right in the sight of our God? I will now show you, in the last place, the right heart. It is a heart which the Bible contains many pictures. I'm going to try to place some of those pictures before you. On a question like this, I want you to observe what God says rather than what is said by man. Come now and see the marks and signs of a right heart. The right heart is a new heart, Ezekiel 36:26. It is not the heart with which a man is born, but another heart put in him by the Holy Spirit. It is a heart which has new tastes, new joys, new sorrows, new desires, new hopes, new fears, new likes, new dislikes. It has new views about the soul and sin and God and Christ and salvation and the Bible and prayer and heaven and hell and the whole world and holiness. It is like a farm with a new and good tenant. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Number two, the right heart is a broken and contrite heart, Psalm 51:17. It is broken off from pride, self-conceit, and self-righteousness. Its former high thoughts of self are cracked, shattered to atoms. It thinks itself guilty, unworthy, and corrupt. Its former stubbornness, heaviness, and insensibility have disappeared and passed away. It no longer thinks lightly of offending God. The heart no longer thinks lightly of offending God. It is tender, sensitive, and jealously fearful of running into sin. 2 Kings 22:19. It is humble, lowly, and self-abased, and sees in itself no good thing. Number three, a right heart which believes on Christ alone for salvation, and in which Christ dwells by faith, Romans 10:10 and Ephesians 3:17. It rests all its hope of pardon and eternal life on Christ's atonement, Christ's mediation, and Christ's intercession. It is sprinkled in Christ's blood from an evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22. It turns to Christ as the compass needle turns north. It looks to Christ for daily peace, mercy, and grace. As the sunflower looks to the sun, it feeds on Christ for its daily substance, as Israel fed on the manna in the wilderness. It sees Christ a special fitness to supply all its needs and requirements. It leans on Him, hangs on Him, builds on Him, cleaves to Him as its physician, guardian, husband, and friend. Number four, a right heart is a purified heart. It loves holiness and it hates sin. It strives daily to cleanse itself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1. It abhors that which is evil and cleaves to that which is good. It delights in the law of God and has that law engraved on it, that it may not forget it. Psalm 119:11. It longs to keep the law more perfectly and takes pleasure in those who love the law. It loves God and man. Its affections are set on things above. It never feels so light and happy as when it is most holy. And it looks forward to heaven with joy as the place where perfect holiness will at length be attained. Number five, a right heart is a praying heart and has within it the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. Its daily feeding is, Your face, Lord, will I seek, Psalm 27, verse 8. It is drawn by a habitual inclination to speak to God about spiritual things, weakly, feebly, and imperfectly, perhaps, but speak it must. It finds it necessary to pour out itself before God as before a friend, and to spread before Him all its needs and desires. It tells Him all its secrets. It keeps back nothing from Him. You might as well try to persuade a man to live without breathing as to persuade a professor of a right heart to live without praying. Number 6. A right heart is a heart that feels within a conflict. Galatians 5:17. It finds within itself two opposing principles contending for the mastery. The flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. It knows by experience what Paul means when he says, I see a law in my members warring against the law of my mind, Romans 7:23. The wrong heart knows nothing of this strife. The strong man armed keeps the wrong heart as his play, as his palace, and his goods are at peace, Luke 11:21. But when the rightful king takes possession of the heart, a struggle begins which never ends until death. The right heart may be known by its warfare quite as much as by its peace. Number 7. Last but not least, the right heart is honest and single and true. Luke 8:15, verse 1, Chronicles 12:33, and Hebrews 10:22. There is nothing about it of falsehood, hypocrisy, or imagining. It is not double-minded or divided. It really is what it professes to be, feels what it professes to feel, and believes what it professes to believe. Its faith may be feeble, its obedience may be very imperfect, but one thing will always distinguish the right heart. Its religion will be real, genuine, thorough, and sincere. A heart such as that which I have now described has always been the profession of all true Christians of every name and nation and people and tongue. Some of them fallen for a season, like David and Peter, but their hearts have never entirely departed from the Lord. They have often proved themselves to be men and women laden with infirmities, but their hearts have been right in the sight of God. They have understood one another on earth. They have found that their experience was everywhere one and the same. They will understand each other even better in the world to come. All that have a right heart upon earth will find that they have one heart when they enter heaven. I wish now in conclusion to offer to everyone a question to promote self-inquiry. I ask you plainly this day, what is your heart? Is your heart right or wrong? I know not who you are, into whose hands this paper have fallen, but I do know that self-examination cannot do you any harm. If your heart is right, it will be a comfort to you to know it. For 1 John 3:21 reads, if your heart condemns us not, then we have confidence toward God. But if your heart is wrong, it is high time to find it out and seek a change. A time is short. The night comes when no man can work. Say to yourself this very day, is my heart right or wrong? Think not to say within yourself, there's no need for such questions as these. There's no need to make such ado about the heart. I go to church and to chapel regularly. I live a respectable life. I hope I shall prove right at the last. Beware of such thoughts, I beseech you. Beware of them, if you would ever be saved. You may go to the best church on earth and hear the best preachers. You may be the best of all churchmen, or the soundest member of the chapel. But all this time, your heart is not right in the sight of God. You are on the high road to destruction. Settle down to quiet consideration of the question before you. Look it manfully in the face and do not turn aside. Is your heart right or wrong? Think not to say within yourself, no one can know what is his heart. We must hope the best. No one can find out with any certainty the state of his own soul. Beware, I say again, beware of such thoughts. The thing can be known. The thing can be found out. Deal honestly and fairly with yourself. Set up a trial on the state of your own inward man. Summon a jury. Let the Bible preside as judge. Bring up the witnesses. Inquire what your tastes are, where your affections are placed, where your treasure is, what you hate the most, what you love most, what pleases you most, what grieves you most. Inquire into all those points impartially and mark what the answers are. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:21. A tree may always be known by its fruits, and a true Christian may always be discovered by his habits, tastes, and affections. Yes, you may soon find out what your heart is if you are honest, sincere, and impartial. Is it right or wrong? Think not to say within yourself, I quite approve of all you say. I hope to examine the state of my heart someday, but I have no time just at the present. I cannot find leisure. I wait for a convenient season. Oh, beware of such thoughts. Again, I say beware. Life is uncertain, and yet you talk of a convenient season? Acts 24:25. Eternity is close at hand, and yet you talk of putting off preparation to meet God? Alas, that habit of putting off is the everlasting ruins of millions of souls. Wretched man that you are, who shall deliver you from this devil of putting off? Awake to a sense of duty. Throw off the chains that pride and laziness and love of the world are weaving around you. Arise and stand upon your feet and look steadily at the question before you. Churchman or dissenter, I ask you this day, is your heart right or wrong? I wished in the next place to offer a solemn warning to all who know their hearts to be wrong, but have no desire to change. I do it with every feeling of kindness and affection. I have no wish to excite needless fears, but I know not how to exaggerate the danger of your condition. I warn you that if your heart is wrong in the sight of God, you are hanging over the brink of hell. There is but a step between you and everlasting death. Can you really suppose that any man or woman will ever enter heaven without a right heart? Do you flatter yourself that any unconverted person will ever be saved? Away with such a miserable delusion. Cast it far from you at once and forever. What says the Scripture? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall never see the kingdom of heaven. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. John 3:3, Matthew 18:3, and Hebrews 12:14. It is not enough to have our sins pardoned, as many seem to suppose. There is another thing needed, as well as pardon, and that thing is a new heart. We must have the Holy Spirit to renew us, as well as Christ's blood to wash us. Both renewing and washing are needful before anyone can be saved. Can you suppose for a moment that you would be happy in heaven if you entered heaven without a right heart? Away with the miserable delusion. Cast it far from you once and forever. You must have a fitness for the inheritance of the saints before you can enjoy it. Colossians 1:12. Your taste must be tuned and brought into harmony with those of saints and angels before you can delight in their company. A sheep is not happy when it is thrown into the water. A fish is not happy when it is cast on dry land. And men and women would not be happy in heaven if they entered heaven without right hearts. My warning is before you. Harden not your heart against it. Believe. Act upon it. Turn it to account. Awake and arise to newness of life without delay. One thing is very certain. Whether you hear the warning or not, God will not go back from what He says. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, He abides faithful. He cannot deny Himself. I wish, thirdly, to offer counsel to all who know their hearts are wrong, but desire to have them made right. That counsel is short and simple. I advise you to apply at once to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Entreat Him as a lost and ruined sinner to receive you and supply the needs of your soul. I know well that you cannot make your heart right, but I know that the Lord Jesus can. And to the Lord Jesus, I entreat you to apply without delay. Any hearer today really wants a right heart? I thank God that I can give him good encouragement. I thank God that I can lift up Christ before you and say boldly, look at Christ, see Christ, go to Christ. For what did that blessed Lord come into the world? For what did he give his precious body to be crucified? For what did he die and rise again? For what did he ascend up into heaven and sit down at the right hand of God? For what did Christ do all this? But to provide complete salvation for poor sinners like you and me. Salvation from the guilt of sin and salvation from the power of sin. For all who believe, oh yes, Christ is no half-savior. He has received gifts for men, even for the rebellious. Psalm 68:18. He waits to pour out the Spirit on all who will come to Him. Mercy and grace, pardon and a new heart. All this Jesus is ready to apply to you by His Holy Spirit if you will only come to Him. Then come without delay to Christ. What is there that Christ cannot do? He can create. By Him all things were made at the beginning. He called the whole world into being by His commandment. He can quicken. He raised the dead when He was on earth. He gave back life by a word. He has turned sickness into health, and weakness into strength, famine into plenty, storm into calm, and sorrow into joy. He has wrought thousands of miracles on hearts already. He turned Peter, the unlearned fisherman, into Peter the apostle. He turned Matthew, the covetous publican, into Matthew the gospel writer. He turned Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee, into Paul the evangelist of the world. What Christ has done once, Christ can do again. Christ and the Holy Spirit are always the same. There is nothing in your heart that the Lord Jesus cannot make right. Only come to Christ. If you had lived in Palestine in the days when Jesus was upon earth, you would have sought Christ's help if you had been sick. If you had been crushed down by a heart disease in some back lane of Capernaum or in some cottage by the blue waters of the Sea of Galilee, you would have surely gone to Jesus for a cure. You would have sat by the way every day after day, waiting for His appearing. You would have sought Him and never rested until you found Him. Oh, why not do the same this very day for the sickness of your soul? Why not apply at once to the great physician in heaven and ask Him to take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh? Ezekiel 11:19. Once more I invite you, if you want a right heart, do not waste time in trying to make it right by your own strength. It is far above your own power to do it. Come to the great physician of souls. Come at once to Jesus Christ. I wish lastly to offer an exhortation to all whose hearts have been made right in the sight of God. I offer this word in season to all true Christians. Hear me. I say to every believing brother or sister, I speak especially to you. Is your heart right? Then be thankful. Praise the Lord for His distinguishing mercy in calling you out of darkness into the marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Think what you were by nature. Your heart may not be all that it ought to be, nor yet all that you hope it to be. But at any rate, your heart is not the old heart which you were born. Think what has been done for you by free, undeserved grace. Surely, the man whose heart is changed ought to be full of praise. Is your heart right? Then be humble and watchful. You are not in heaven yet. You are in the world. You are in the body. The devil is near you and never sleeps. Oh, keep your heart with all diligence. Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Ask Christ Himself to keep your heart for you. Ask Him to dwell in it, and reign in it, and garrison it, and put down every enemy under His feet. Give the keys to the citadel into the king's own hands, and leave them there. It is a weighty saying of Solomon, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28:26. Is your heart right? Then be hopeful about the hearts of other people. Who has made you different? Why should not anyone in the world be changed when such as one as you has been made a new creature? Work on, pray on, speak on, write on. Labor to do all the good you can to souls. Never despair of anyone being saved so long as he is alive. Surely, the man who has been changed by grace ought to feel that there are no desperate cases. There are no hearts which it is impossible for Christ to cure. Is your heart right? Then be careful. Do not expect too much from it. Do not be surprised to find it weak and wayward and faint and unstable, often ready to doubt and fear. Your redemption is not complete until your Lord and Savior comes again. Your full salvation remains yet to be revealed. Luke 21:28. And 1 Peter 1:5. You cannot have two heavens, a heaven here and a heaven hereafter. Changed, renewed, converted, sanctified as your heart is, you must never forget that it is a man's heart, after all, and that the heart of a man is desperately wicked in the midst of a wicked world. Finally, let me entreat all right-hearted hearers to look onward and forward to the day of Christ's second coming. A time draws near when Satan shall be bound, and Christ's saints shall be changed, when sin shall no more vex us, and the sight of sinners shall no more sadden our minds, when believers shall at length attend on God without distraction, and love Him with a perfect heart. For that day, let us wait and watch and pray. It cannot be afar off. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Surely, if our hearts are right, we ought to opt and cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Let us pray. Father, we are so humble, Lord, by your words of your servant. The Lord, you have given us everything we need. You've given us prophets and priests and ministers and histories. All these things you've given us. And yet, Lord, you even came to earth, died for us, rose from the dead, proved to us all these things. And yet, our hearts many times are so stubborn. Lord, we ask this day that those here would truly look toward you and trust in you with their whole heart. And those that have departed, Lord, we pray that you would convert their hearts. For we know the heart is deceivingly wicked above all things. Who can know it? So we pray for your redemption this day, Lord. We pray for family members who don't know you. We pray for those who would go astray. We pray that it would be the case where if they go astray, they would come back. Remember Peter. Straight to your face, Lord, said, I will not deny you. And yet, when the world's pressure came, he denied you. Because his heart, Lord, is so tempting. We pray you give us all strength to overcome this temptation, for we know the root of all evil is within us. Lord, we just pray this day you'd help us root it out with the great physician's hand and the Holy Spirit within us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Second one, right?